This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
To the UN Security Council reacts to Israel's recent threat of attack, warning against any adventurism by the regime. The Pentagon says the US expects more attempts after a bombing killed 13 American service members and scores of Afghans at Kabul airport. Also ahead, the leader of Lebanon's Hezbollah resistance movement says the United States created and funded the Daesh terror group. Thank you for joining us. Our top story this hour, the deputy permanent representative of Iran to the United Nations has warned against any Israeli adventurism against Tehran. In a letter to the president of the UN Security Council, Zahra Ershadi referred to the regime's recent threats about the possibility of an attack on Iran. She noted that the threats constitute a gross violation of international rights and the UN Charter and must not be tolerated by the international community. On Wednesday, Israel's Minister of Military Affairs, Benny Gantz, accused Iran of seeking a nuclear weapon. He said military action should be considered as a plan B to prevent Tehran from accessing a warhead. Iran has on numerous occasions said it doesn't want a war, but will give a crushing response to any aggression. Scott Bennett joins us. He's a former U.S. Army psychological warfare officer out of San Francisco. Scott, so Iran making its position very public, very diplomatic, if you like. So if Israel was to cross the red line and Iran responds to defend its territorial integrity, then Tel Aviv can't turn around and say, well, it wasn't told.
Yeah, I think that's a very wise strategy for the Iranian diplomats to pursue, and that is to be loud, to be vocal, and to be extraordinarily conversational about this topic, because only when the nations of the world are told in very clear, certain terms that a war that Israel starts, most likely by using one of its submarines that it is sneaking into the Persian Gulf, most likely for the purposes of sinking oil and natural gas vessels that are shipping fuel shipments to Lebanon. I think that is part of their agenda, is to use their submarines to sink a vessel and to trigger a conflict. The more that the Iranian diplomats begin to tell the nations of the world, when Israel starts this war, we will end it, but you must always remember, your nations in Europe will be flooded with refugees. You'll be flooded with chaos. You'll be flooded by all sorts of political upheavals in your own countries because of what Israel is doing, and it's doing it intentionally. It's doing it in part not only to stir a conflict with Iran, as it's done with all of the other nations that the U.S. military juggernaut has been used to decapitate and do political revolutions in, whether it's Afghanistan or Iraq or Syria or Libya. Israel is pursuing that agenda. It is manipulating the U.S. puppet in that agenda using the Christian Zionism mythology. But ultimately, it will come back to haunt and trouble and disrupt the political political countries of Europe.
And Scott, when you take into account that Israel couldn't take on the Palestinians and their missiles from the besiege of the Gaza Strip, you know, a territory that is so small and has been under an all-out blockade since 2007, all the way back to 2007, and what an embarrassing defeat that was for the Israeli regime. What makes Israel, or what makes Benny Gantz think that he can withstand the missiles of the Islamic Republic?
I think it's a delusionary state of mind that the Israeli Zionists have put themselves under. They've self-hypnotized themselves into believing that they will be able to start wars and fights and end them and succeed, and that the U.S. military, the U.S. people will back them and support them in whatever they do. But it's a delusion. It's nonsense. It's a fantasy. It's a lie. And it's going to be the absolute destruction of the Israeli people if they continue to have politicians and military leaders that engage in these provocative actions. The Israeli military, they're very good at beating up women and children and pouring feces on homes and ejecting Palestinians from their homes. They're very good at abusing people. But when it comes to war, when it comes to fighting, the seasoned freedom fighters and patriots that Hezbollah and others who have liberated their people and their towns, when it comes to fighting real men, real warriors, the Israelis fall miserably short, and they cower and they run away, and they lose ultimately. And they will lose in frightfully in a decimating way if they choose a fight with Iran. They have no idea that Iran is not Palestine. It's not any other country that Israel would face. And the United States of America will not send its sons and daughters into a war that Israel starts that would, again, cause massive refugees and suffering all over the face of Europe. So it's all bluff and bravado, but Israel is good at sneak attacks and stabbing people in the back, and that's what they need to be watched for.
Do you think, just finally, Scott, just 1 or 2 minutes left, do you think that Gantz is on a lobbying mission in Washington to get America to fight? If you're saying Israel can't do it, then obviously America has to fight this on Israel's behalf, as has been the case before, and essentially that means more American taxpayers' money. And can America get stuck in another conflict in West Asia?
They certainly are going to try and do the cheerleading, bloviating nonsense and propaganda tour, as Netanyahu did when he came to the Congress and said that Saddam Hussein had weapons of mass destruction, so you'd have to send your sons and daughters to die in Iraq. They're probably going to try and do the same thing, and this time blame Iran. This time they're going to say we have to go to war with Iran because, terrorism and things like that. But the American people have suffered those lies, and they're not going to believe them again. They're not going to believe anything that comes out of the mouths of the Israeli Zionist Jewish propaganda machine or Jewish media in the United States, because they've endured 20 years of war. And look at what's just happened in Afghanistan. Massive failure. And I've said before, a miracle public relations campaign would be if Iran went in and rescued the Americans and took them back to their embassy and then flew them to Moscow and then flew them back to America. Russia and Iran are the only countries that essentially the Taliban would allow to rescue the Americans, who I anticipate are going to be left there to suffer and be murdered and killed in Afghanistan to justify a second wave of U.S. military interventionalism. So the source of terrorism and source of terroristic wars is Israel and the United States, but it has to be met with conversation and dialogue. So the louder and more permeating the message is from the Iranian diplomats at the United Nations, the more European countries will see that Israel is presenting a war agenda that European nations will suffer for, and they cannot be tolerated.
Scott,
so they do more of that.
Thank you very much indeed for sharing your thoughts there and your time. Scott Bennett, former U.S. Army psychological warfare officer, joining us live out of San Francisco. Now, Iran's foreign minister says Tehran is committed to constructive dialogue and interaction with regards to the 2015 nuclear deal known as the JCPOA. Hossein Amir Abdullahian called for balanced diplomacy on the accord, stressing that only negotiations that bring tangible results and secure Iran's interests would be acceptable. Amir Abdullahian made the comments during a phone call with the European Union's foreign policy chief, Josep Borrell, who says that Brussels is waiting for Tehran to announce a date for the next round of the JCPOA revival talks. The negotiations held in Vienna have so far failed to yield results due to Washington's refusal to remove anti-Iran sanctions. U.S. President Joe Biden said in a Friday meeting with Israel's prime minister that Washington is placing diplomacy first on the nuclear deal, but is ready to turn to other options. Political analyst Daniel Lazar says Israel is seeking to push the U.S. to adopt a more aggressive policy against Iran.
I think the great danger is that the Israel will launch an attack on Iran with U.S. support. In other words, all the pressure on Biden is to push him to be more militant, more aggressive, more imperialist than he already is. I mean, the U.S. has suffered an unparalleled humiliation in Afghanistan, and therefore Washington will do everything it can to make itself look tough. And a peace agreement with Iran is not one of those things. Deference to Israel, support for an Israeli attack would make America look tougher. But the U.S. is a crippled giant, and it cannot afford to take any chances with a JCPOA.
The Pentagon says the U.S. evacuation operation in Afghanistan still faces, quote, credible threats after Thursday's terrorist attack on Kabul International Airport. Pentagon spokesperson John Kirby said there was only one explosion, not two, as previously reported. U.S. media say at least 170 people lost their lives in the bombing. This is in addition to the 13 U.S. service members killed in the blast. The Daesh terrorist group has claimed responsibility for the bombing. The attack marks the deadliest incident for U.S. troops in Afghanistan over the past decade. President Joe Biden's administration has come under sharp criticism for its response to the Taliban takeover of Afghanistan and its military withdrawal from the country. The Taliban say their forces have taken up position in Kabul's international airport and are ready to take full control as soon as U.S. forces leave Afghanistan. Meanwhile, the Pentagon says Kabul airport is still under U.S. military control. Washington claims the Taliban are not in charge of any part of the airport. Meanwhile, the evacuation of foreign nationals and military forces from Afghanistan is underway, nearly 2 weeks after the Taliban seized power there. France is the latest country to end its withdrawal from Afghanistan. In the past 12 days, Western countries have evacuated nearly 110,000 people. U.S. troops are to leave the Afghan soil by the end of this month.
A scene of desperation transformed into one of horror in the waning days of the U.S.-led occupation. Two terrorist attacks on Kabul airport, claimed by Daesh. Dozens killed, among them children and U.S. troops. Hundreds more injured. British troops were spared this time. The U.K. Prime Minister says he's sticking to the evacuation plans.
The military, the Foreign Office teams, the Home Office, the Border Force teams are there, getting people through as fast as they can still. And we're going to keep going up until the last moment.
That last moment comes on August 31st. Thousands, including British troops and eligible Afghans, are yet to be evacuated, and the threat of more attacks is looming. Pressure on the government over its handling of the crisis is mounting.
The Foreign Secretary shouts now, but he stayed on holiday while our mission in Afghanistan was disintegrating. You cannot coordinate an international response from the beach.
It's a shambolic end to a 20-year-long U.S.-led occupation, leaving ordinary Afghans to fend for themselves in a country torn by decades of war.
They invaded on a pretext, which was a false pretext, and then for 20 years they've spent $2 to $3 trillion destroying that country. The future in that regard is tough for the Afghani people. They're starting from a very low base as one of the poorest countries on earth, but there are resourceful, ingenious people who are well capable of lifting themselves out of their current situation.
The UK followed the US and their NATO allies into Afghanistan in 2001, purportedly to topple the Taliban, only to hand the country back to the militant group two decades later.
Imperialism invades for reasons of extraction of material wealth, to dominate markets, to dominate labor, to dominate resources. They had a geostrategic policy to dominate the oil of that region. Forget their talk about green energy. They want to extract the maximum fossil fuels from the Middle East and dominate every government, any government which stands in their way and is non-compliant.
The Kabul airport attacks will probably not be the last ones. A taste of what to expect in post-occupation Afghanistan.
Experts say what's happening in Afghanistan right now is another crisis created by an illegal war waged by the U.S., the U.K., and other NATO countries. Another example that military invasion or intervention is not conducive to stability or lasting peace. Saeed Pirza, London.
The Turkish president says his country is yet to decide on the Taliban's request to operate Kabul airport. Turkey has certain concerns, such as security and the power vacuum. However, it says it is important to keep the airport running to keep the flow of aid supplies to Afghanistan. Roshan Saglam is in Istanbul.
Turkey still seems to be undecided over the issue of the Kabul airport. The Turkish president said Ankara is still yet to decide on a request by the Taliban to run the airport. This came in a presser held in Atatürk Airport ahead of a trip the president is taking to Sarajevo. After Turkey's decision to withdraw troops located at the Kabul airport, the Taliban asked Turkey's assistance in operating the airport. Ankara says it isn't against the idea. However, there are certain things that the Taliban should provide first, such as securing the airport, especially after the latest bombing that took place on Thursday.
The Taliban have made a request regarding the operation of Kabul airport. They say we'll ensure security and you can operate it. But we have not made a decision yet because there's always the possibility of death and such things there.
Turkish president said the hesitation is due to several factors. The main one is the current power vacuum, assuring that a decision will be made once a new government is formed and security is prevailed in Afghanistan. He added that commercial flights to Kabul will not be resumed now. Turkey urged the Taliban earlier to form an inclusive government, which includes former Afghan leaders. Ankara said those politicians have a certain credibility internationally and would help in ensuring political stability. Turkey is currently working to evacuate its citizens from Afghanistan. However, it seems that Ankara plans to accept Taliban's offer to run the airport, assuring that it is very important to keep the airport functioning to help receive aid supplies. Roshan Saglam, Istanbul.
The Secretary General of Lebanon's Hezbollah resistance movement says the United States created and funded the Daesh terror group.
Trump used to always remind the world that Daesh was made by Obama and Hillary Clinton. That was a president of the U.S., United States, not the president of an Arab or an Islamic state or country who has perhaps some interests. This is an accusation against America. He's not accusing Obama as a president, as a person, an individual, but as the president of the United States.
Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah said the U.S. dispatched the terrorists to Iraq, Syria, and Lebanon and then used them as a pretext to invade the region and steal its resources. He said Washington also tried to hamper Lebanon's battle against terrorism. The Hezbollah chief noted that the United States and its allies used to glorify Daesh members as revolutionaries. On the Afghanistan crisis, Nasrallah described the situation there as a complete defeat for the U.S. He criticized Western countries for the way they evacuated people out of Kabul. That brings an end to our bulletin for this hour. Thank you for staying tuned.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Path towards enlightenment.
In the name of God, the All-Compassionate, the All-Merciful. Salam and welcome to another episode of our weekly series titled Path Towards Enlightenment, which is an endeavor to make you and us familiar with an easy and fluent explanation of God's final scripture to all mankind, the Noble Quran, which was revealed to the last and greatest of all messengers, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. As you know, last week we completed the explanation of Surah Fatih, and from this Friday onwards, we embark on explanation of the next surah, that is Surah Hujurat, which is 49th in the serial order of compilation of the Noble Quran. It has 18 ayahs and was revealed in Medina. This surah, which takes its name from the word Hujurat, which is Arabic for apartments or chambers, criticizes as ill-mannered and uncouth those who would stand behind the apartments of the prophet's wives and call him forth for discourse with raised voices. The surah guides the believers on how to behave with proper respect towards their leader, as is clear in the opening ayah, and with mutual respect and trust towards each other, as stressed in ayah 9. It emphasizes the unity of mankind and God's intention that people should live together in harmony. It criticizes the desert Arabs for their presumptuous attitudes to their faith and towards God. In short, the goal of this surah is to elucidate upon a series of life-giving commandments of akhlaq, which means ethics and morality, as well as social interaction, which, if put into practice, would lead an ideal civilization. These, in turn, could create and cultivate a pure society that is far removed from all sorts of blameworthy moral traits. Here we present you the first ayah of this surah, which reads,
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. يا أيها الذين آمنوا لا تقدموا بين يدي الله ورسوله واتقوا الله إن الله سميع عليم.
In the name of God, the All Compassionate, the All Merciful. O you who have faith, do not venture ahead of Allah and His Prophet, and be wary of Allah. Indeed, Allah is all-hearing, all-knowing. This ayah addresses the believers and censures them for being presumptuous, since faith requires submission to the Almighty Creator and the instructions of the Prophet. This implies that no irreverence should be shown to either Allah or His Prophet in any matter. In other words, the believers must be mannerly, decorous, and showing reverence in the presence of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. It is not allowed to give advice in any matter before the Prophet asks a believer to do so, if he pleases. Judgment or verdict is given by Allah in all matters through his messenger, so the believers should obey the Prophet as the appointee of God Almighty. This ayah was revealed when some ill-mannered Muslims showed disrespect to the Prophet by their behavior, thereby weakening the authority of the leader of Islamic community. From this ayah, we learn that, number one, disobedience of God and the Prophet includes indulgence in forbidden things and forbidding those things allowed by the religion. Number two, the laws of the Islamic society should be based on God's revelation, the Noble Quran, and the Prophet's Sunnah and Sirah, that is, behavior and practice. Number three, any law that is against the letter and the spirit of the Noble Quran and the Sunnah is deemed un-Islamic, and therefore null and void. And number four, those who involve their personal choices in matters pertaining to the governance of the Islamic society have indeed distanced from faith and God-veriness. Now we listen to ayahs 2 and 3 of Surah Hujurat.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا لا ترفعوا أصواتكم فوق صوت النبي ولا تجهروا له بالقول كجهر بعضكم لبعض أن تحبط أعمالكم وأنتم لا تشعرون إن الذين يغضون أصواتهم عند رسول الله أولئك الذين امتحن الله قلوبهم للتقوى لهم مغفرة وأجر عظيم.
O you who have faith, do not raise your voices above the voice of the Prophet, and do not speak loud to him as you shout to one another, lest your works should fail without your being aware. Indeed, those who lower their voices in the presence of the Prophet of Allah, they are the ones whose hearts Allah has tested for God-weariness. For them will be forgiveness and a great reward. Here God commands the believers not to raise their voices or speak loudly in the presence of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. Those who do not observe social conduct in the presence of the Prophet will not get any benefit from their good deeds. One is not supposed to show such indecency before one's parents and teachers either. The next ayah makes a reference to the pious whose characteristics includes speaking softly in the presence of the Prophet and never raising the voices above that of the Prophet. It means the Prophet's exalted state and grandeur of his immaculate personality have penetrated their hearts. Divine reward and forgiveness are in store for such people. These ayahs teach us the following. Number one, we should be careful of our way of speaking, since good and evil deeds have consequences even though we do not know. Number two, there are some hypocrites who appear humble in their outward behavior, while they are haughty inwardly. Number three, the true believers are full of reverence towards the Prophet and never show any disrespect to him. Number four, a true believer is generous to his or her fault, and on becoming aware of such flaws, repents and seeks forgiveness. Now let us listen to ayahs 4 and 5 of this surah.
إِنَّ الَّذِينَ يُنَادُونَكَ مِنْ وَرَاءِ الحجرات أكثرهم لا يعقلون ولو أنهم صبروا حتى تخرج إليهم لكان خيرا لهم والله غفور رحيم.
O Prophet, indeed those who call you from behind the apartments, most of them do not apply reason. Had they been patient till you came out for them, it would have been better for them, and Allah is all forgiving, all merciful. Here God says that when the Prophet was at home, some of the uncultured Arabs would not be patient until he came out and would call him loudly near to the apartments or private quarters that he had allotted to his wives. Thus, God Almighty defines social decorum as an important aspect of Islam. These ayahs teach us that, number one, Islam attaches high status to social codes of conduct to the extent that impoliteness is considered as a sign of lack of reasoning. Number two, the house and family are considered a sanctuary, hence no one has the right to disturb their peace with loud voices. And number three, social responsibilities should not prevent Muslims from their family affairs.
This is Back to Reality.
It's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Roundtable from Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Dear listeners, thank you so very much for joining us on today's episode of Back to Reality. Wherever you are, whatever time of day, as your heart is mourning and burning in the love for Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, I pray that Allah accepts and rewards your tears, and may you always be on the path of Aba Abdullah and his household. Today, we're going to be discussing a very interesting topic. In the studio with me, I have two special guests, as always. Brother Yasser, salamu alaykum.
Alaykum salam wa rahmatullah.
Thank you for being with us. Brother Abdullah, salamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Thank you so very much for being with us. What makes it interesting today's discussion? What was the objective and reason behind Aba Abdullah's uprising and movement, right? People talk about this every year, all year long. And there's so much to talk about that this show, I'm sure, would not be repetitive. But what makes it interesting is I want you guys, if you can, Sayyidina, if you don't mind starting, put it in your own words, through your own personal understanding. Imagine me and Brother Yasser, well, me. Imagine I have no knowledge about this, about Aba Abdullah, what he did and why he did it. If you were to explain it to me in your own words, how would you put it?
Trying to summarize the message of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, I couldn't begin with one word, awareness. Trying to bring awareness to why we exist in the first place. Once you're aware of who you are, right, and then the Imam Hussein alayhi salam's ultimate message was to recognize the time that you live in and the people of the time that you live in, right? So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, when he came, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran did not say he came to preach the oneness of Allah. He did not came to preach monotheism in the sense that it is monotheism, because people believed in Allah before that. Except they had a bit of partners to him, right? They had committed shirk. Even Allah says, if you ask them who would create the heavens, who would create this, they would say Allah. So they had no idea in believing in the entity of Allah. But they had a problem believing and accepting the Prophet himself as a messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the people weren't aware of their own time and the Imam of their time. Imam Hussein salamullah alayhi wanted to create that kind of awareness, that be aware of your time and the people of your time. Who are you following? Who are you going after? Who's feeding you knowledge? Who's feeding you this? Who's taking your hand right, left, and center? Once you have this sense of awareness, then things become a lot clearer. When we live under or in a circumstance or in a society or environment where our minds are covered and our senses are covered and everything covered, then we will be misguided. But once we pause and we have that kind of awareness and we figure out the people of our time, the imams of our time, the leaders of our time, what's happening around us, then you become, you get that shock. It's like, okay, where am I going? Where am I heading? What is this world? What is this, you know? So you start to question a lot of questions.
So you think Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, what he did was a wake-up call?
It was, nevertheless, was one of the things, obviously, because I can't limit it, but one of them was a wake-up call. For example, Imam Hussein alayhi salam, his movement began with him and Yazid, having that kind of, if I can use the word, feud. Right? When he had that kind of thing with Yazid, he was trying to tell people, okay, there's a tyrant. Okay, what you need to do is not only identify there's a tyrant, but you need to stand against him. Where you see in the camp of Yazid, where the army that was against Imam Hussein, they knew exactly who Imam Hussein was.
They identified.
They said to him, yes, you are the son of Rasulullah. Yes, you are more legitimate than Yazid. Yes, you are wearing his turban. Yes, you have his sword. Yes, you are the Imam. But we have to follow Yazid. So he had no problem identifying the Imam himself, but their minds and their mentality was at the wrong place. So the Imam alayhi salam was trying to say to people, look, once you figure out who you are, where you are, who you're standing against, so it's not a matter of identifying tyrants, because sometimes we have brothers, where I come from the West, where we have brothers, they know that the West, or the country, or at least the governments, are corrupted, are against Muslims, killing Muslims in Afghanistan, in Iraq, in Syria. They know that. But then, I don't mind taking part of that government. I don't mind being a soldier. I don't mind being a police officer. I don't mind giving them support in a way or another.
Using the assets to my own advantage. So, yes,
they can identify who the tyrants are. But when it comes to their stand, it's a different issue.
Right.
So, siyufuna alayk wa qulubana ma'ak. Our swords are against you, but our hearts with you, our swords against you. So, Imam Hussein wanted to get that wake up call. Realize who you are, where you stand, the time you are in, and the imams of the people of your time that are running the show.
That's an interesting look on it. I like you said, obviously, the event of Karbala and the movement of Abu Abdullah is so multifaceted and it's so comprehensive and complex. Yet so simple in its essence, you know. As always, it's the fight between truth and falsehood, haq and batil. Brother Yasser, if you were to explain in your own words what was the philosophy and reason of Imam Hussein's movement from how you saw it, what would it be?
Said put it quite nicely. If you want to explain it to somebody who doesn't have a background of religion or history or anything else, and that the awareness of yourself, the awareness of around you. If you want to go further and look at the event that happened after Ashura, after the 10th of Muharram, we see that awareness in the larger Muslim population actually happening with the events that occurred afterwards, with the, for example, the Tawabin, or those who, as they call them, the repenters, for example, even though that's not a very accurate word for them. Or, for example, the uprising of the people of Medina that resulted in the Battle of Harra, for example.
The massacre.
No, it wasn't even a battle, it was a siege.
Exactly.
And other events that happened till today. You know, all of that awareness kind of filtered down to today. So that was a very good way of putting it. Another one could be that if you had to explain to somebody, it's not only awareness of the social aspects, but also of yourself. Who are you? What is your relationship in terms of your existence on this planet? You know, if you see something being done, what is your responsibility in that? Are you supposed to go out and fight or not? As I say, also mentioned about the governments, you have examples throughout the world, people doing that. And another one that, you know, most people also mention, and I know you've mentioned this before, is the concept of love, of that, you know, I love something so much that I'm willing to give everything for it.
Beautiful.
You know, I there is something that is not material. And, you know, even though, again, if you look at the statements of the Imam, alayhi salam, the statements of some of his companions, the statements of his family members, and so on and so forth, on the traveling towards Karbala, the night, especially the night of Ashura is something else. I mean, this night or that evening before the day of Ashura, that itself is, you know, something that volumes can be written on if you had to look at the statements that were made. And the concept of love, the concept of, you know, affection, and the ability to give everything for that which you love. So this is one of the things that maybe I would try and focus on.
And then what? I mean, Abu Abdullah set an example of giving everything for what you love. How does that have anything to do with us?
That if we then claim to love Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, then we should also love that which he loves.
Mm. We're going to be back after a short break, so stay tuned.
Oh, shahidan to ya Hussein. Oh, arsar khan to ya Hussein. آه دلم اسرت کربلا آه کربلا کربلا کربلا
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, to Back to Reality. Here in the studio, we're discussing the concept about Abu Abdullah, what he did and why he did it.
Once you feel the love of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, because for any human being, we kind of move with love first. If you have love for something, and it just kind of self-drives you towards something. So if you have, for example, you've seen a lot of Christians, you've seen a lot of atheists who got in love with Imam Hussein, forget Islam, they're not Muslims, nothing. They got in love with Imam Hussein alayhi salam, and they moved towards Imam Hussein and the message of Imam Hussein itself. So that love itself became a drive for them. Or for example, George Diak, the guy who wrote The Voice of Human Justice, you know, about Imam Ali alayhi salam. He wasn't a Muslim, he was a Christian. But the love for Ali alayhi salam drove him crazy. Or like John, he said, you know, Hubbul Hussein ajannani, like the love of Hussein made me crazy. So love itself sometimes is a factor to move people towards the truth, for example, even to awaken.
But does all love do that, Sayyid?
Hmm?
Does all love do that?
Yeah.
Or do we have to classify love into love that is just a love that is an affection?
Hmm.
Or is it a type of love that is more deeper? And that's different from the one that's just an affection. Like these people, we can say it's not love, it's an affection.
Hmm.
They're attached to these individuals because of what they stood for.
Hmm.
That is not love. Love is something else. What hub and ishq are two different things than just, for example, you know, an affection, a
love,
liking,
an infatuation.
An infatuation.
Mm. Yeah.
It's different. So there's classify or divide. That, you know, there are some individuals, when it comes, they like the message of Imam Hussein. But there are those who act up. Or for example, we look at this particular country, for example, Imam Khomeini loved Imam Hussein. There's no doubt about it. And that love, that is true love. That true love drove him to do something because he saw not the Imam, but the principles behind the Imam. Mm. That is what
And
I'm
God
to get
knows
to.
That he loves Imam al-Hussein because of the principles
exactly.
behind, right?
Imam is the means to those principles.
Yeah. For which Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. Because if I were to explain it, why did Imam Hussein do what he did, I'd say that he did it on a personal level. And like a public, general, collective scale. On a collective scale, he did it to guide mankind, to do Amr bil Ma'ruf, Nahi anil Munkar, to revive the religion of his grandfather, to, you know, be a beacon of guidance for all human beings. But on his personal scale, obviously, he did it because he loves Allah, right? And that is how a lot of the scholars interpreted that, why is Imam al-Hussein so special now? Because he gave everything he had for the sake of Allah, and naturally Allah would give everything for Imam al-Hussein. I understand Imam al-Hussein's love for Allah. I understand my love for Imam al-Hussein. I understand how it affects my life. But how can someone who doesn't necessarily see Imam al-Hussein as the Imam, as the Hujjah, as this infallible person, like, say, a Sunni person, right? How can they have that love for Imam al-Hussein without acknowledging his position? How does that work?
It's simple, but once they get to understand what Imam Hussein went through and the concepts that he was trying to uphold, then it's easy to fall in love with. For example, as a human beings, we are naturally drawn to heroes. We're drawn to people who are generous. We are drawn to people who are, I don't know, God-fearing, and so on and so on. So anyone with good traits, we're drawn to them. But these are concepts by themselves. But when you come to me, for example, I don't know Brother Yasser, right? I've never seen him, never heard of him, nothing. You come to me, say to me, there's a brother. Mm. Well, that's a point. His name is Yasser. That's 2 points. So I'm trying to build my imaginary around Yasser. You say to me, he's generous, he's brave, he's this, he's that. And all of a sudden, that this brother Yasser that I've never known, I find myself inclined to move towards him. So Imam Hussein alayhi salam, for example, just a name. You say to a Sunni, he says, yeah, he's from the Ahlul Bayt. You say to him, well, Hussein stood for freedom. Mm. Hussein stood for justice. Hussein stood for this. Hussein stood for that. And all of a sudden, you feel that this person feelings like pour towards Imam Hussein.
What Sayyid mentioned is correct, that the human fitrah is naturally drawn towards goodness, beauty, truth.
Yep.
Three things. These three things are always what the human body is, or human soul, or the fitrah, whatever you want to call it, is drawn towards. Truth, goodness, and beauty. And all of that you can see in all the Imams, and explicitly in the mission of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. One of the things that we have, and something that I first speak to myself, is that we destroy that fitrah because of our deeds. We lack the ability to see truth. We lack the ability, or rather we lessen the ability to see truth, the ability to see beauty, and the ability to see goodness. Therefore, it is possible that because of our own actions and our own destruction of our own souls, by our own deeds, we don't see it. What is important is that the scholars of ethics don't say that this is ever destroyed. It is always there.
Thank you so very much, brothers, and thank you to our listeners for joining us on today's discussion. I hope you found it beneficial and interesting. Until another greeting, I leave you in the care and protection of the Almighty. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
شهیدان تو یا حسین، آه ارسل خان تو یا حسین، آه
Iranian Radio Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
the limelight.
A new report published by Oil Change International and other organizations entitled Unused Tools, How Central Banks Are Fueling the Climate Crisis, reveals that 12 of the largest central banks around the globe continue to support climate chaos-causing fossil fuels through policy and direct finance. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Andy Rowell Ryder. This article is published under the heading, Dirty Dozen Central Banks Are Still Fueling Climate Chaos as World Burns. Stay tuned for more. Recently, UNICEF reported how 1 billion children are already at extremely high risk from the effects of rapidly changing climate, such as heat waves, floods, cyclones, disease, and drought. Responding to this stark figure, climate activist Greta Thunberg stated that the world is still not treating the climate crisis like an emergency. We're still just talking and greenwashing things instead of taking real action. Central banks could play a critical role in catalyzing the rapid shift of financial flows away from oil, fossil fuel, and coal, and toward the zero-carbon solutions required to confront the climate crisis. It is easy to see why a generation of young activists is still so angry with the elder generation. So much of the climate debate boils down to finance. It is a simple ask. Stop funding climate chaos and invest in clean, renewable energy. Organization after organization is now calling for an end to exploration and production of fossil fuels. And that means stopping the finance of new fossil fuel projects. The world's energy watchdog, the International Energy Agency, IEA, long seen a laggard on this issue, has now acknowledged that to limit warming to 1.5 degrees Celsius and avoid the worst of the climate crisis, we must cease all new investments in the expansion of oil, gas, and coal supply beyond that already committed now. The world's leading scientists, the IPCC, have also recently issued a code red for humanity and said, we must stop investing in fossil fuels. But despite these warnings and continued record floods and wildfires around the globe, and now the new report from UNICEF, this is still not happening, especially with key players in climate crisis, central banks. Central banks could play a critical role in catalyzing the rapid shift of financial flows away from oil, fossil gas, and coal, and toward the zero-carbon solutions required to confront the climate crisis. To date, however, this is not happening. A new report published by Oil Change International and other organizations entitled Unused Tools, How Central Banks Are Fueling the Climate Crisis, reveals the 12 of the largest central banks around the globe to continue to support climate chaos-causing fossil fuels through policy and direct finance. Using a 10-point system to gauge how well central banks were responding to the climate crisis, the new analysis finds that not one of the 12 major central banks analyzed comes close to alignment with the Paris Agreement on any of the criteria, not one bank. The criteria focused on three aspects of central banks' functions, including asset management, rules and support for commercial banks, and policy research, so including both monetary policy and prudential regulation. And the report found that between 2016 and 2020, central banks failed to prevent financial flows to fossil fuels on the order of 3.5 $8 trillion. Financial flows to exploration and development projects, which will allow fossil fuel production to grow in the future, as well as to other aspects of fossil fuel producers' businesses, have continued to increase. To stop this, the report provides a series of recommendations to better align central banks' activities with climate goals, including amending the mandates of central banks where necessary to give them the power to support the managed decline of fossil fuel production by facilitating an end to fossil fuel finance in line with the Paris Agreement. The time to act is now. Central banks have access to powerful tools to confront the climate crisis, but they aren't using them. Instead of using their power to cut off finance for fossil fuels, they are making themselves busy tinkering around the edges of the climate crisis, said David Tong, Global Industry Campaign Manager at Oil Change International and an author of the report, adding, "The climate crisis is too dire and too urgent for such critical institutions to be dawdling when they could be leading the finance sector in a new climate safe direction." Danisha Kazi, senior economist at UK organization Positive Money, said, "There is a growing consensus among civil society that the world's major central banks are failing to play their part in tackling the climate crisis. By propelling finance towards environmental destruction, they are placing both financial and planetary stability at risk." Kazi continued, "While central banks continue to shy away from their duty to the public, the most vulnerable, particularly communities in the global south, will continue to bear the ever-intensifying brunt of their inaction." Kazi's comments dovetail with those of UNICEF's executive director, Henrietta Fore, who said recently, "Climate change is deeply inequitable. While no child is responsible for rising global temperatures, they will pay the highest cost. The children from countries least responsible will suffer most of all. It is time the central bankers stop failing the next generation."
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio.